Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it's all inspired by your Spirit and every single bit of it is profitable for us, for our instruction and our correction, our proof, that we might be instructed in all manner of righteousness, that every one of God's men and women would be completely furnished in order to do the good works that you desire for us to do. We ask you, Lord, to give revelation in the scriptures tonight that we're going to be handling, and show us, Father, things that will be beneficial to us out of the lives of life of your servant David. Show us those things, Lord, that will speak to us in our present situation, and that we might profit tonight by the study of your word. We believe you to do that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to tonight take a sizable piece of David's life and just highlight some aspects out of it. We've talked the last couple of weeks about David and his enemies and how David has been in our study up until now. David has been anointed as king, but it's never been manifested. He's spent all of his time since he's been anointed by God as king. He spent all of his time running from Saul. Saul trying to run him through with a spear. And tonight we're going to see David taking the kingdom finally, or rather receiving the kingdom. And I want us to spend as much time as we have in looking at some of the circumstances from David's life, some of the experiences that he had as king. We're going to purposely skip over the experience that he had with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and we're going to deal with that, I believe, next week as a separate study. And the following week, we're going to deal with David's family, his wives and his sons, and for those of you that know very much about David's life, know that while he was a great king, he really had a lousy situation in his home. He had bad news for boys, and really had great difficulty. Now, a good portion of that was David's own fault, and we're going to look at that. I think it's important enough for us to take a whole week to do that, and so week after next, I believe we're going to do that. So tonight, I want you to turn, please, to 1 Samuel 31. In order for David to become king, something's got to happen to Saul, because he's the one that's sitting on the throne. God had given the anointing to David, however, Saul was still occupying the throne. The 31st chapter of 1 Samuel, we see the close put to Saul's life. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel. The men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. So here goes Jonathan, David's soul brother, down in battle. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him. And he was sore wounded of the archers. And then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men that same day together. Isn't it something to see where Saul went in his life, how he began the best looking, tallest, strongest, the best man that God had in all of Israel to be king, and how he started out victorious over the enemies of the people of God, but because of his disobedience, because of his rebellion, because of his pride, and because he willfully would not do what God asked him to do, he ends up falling on his own sword in an ignominious way, and his armor bearer and his three sons. Now over in 2 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel, let me establish this for you. The book of 1 Samuel is the life of the prophet Samuel. It is the life of the king Saul, and it is the early life of David. So if you want to know anything about those areas, you go to 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel is about the kingdom under David. It begins with the death of Saul and David's situation, still a fugitive. It ends up with David's death. And we're going to be looking tonight in 2 Samuel. We're going to be looking also in 1 Chronicles, because 1 Chronicles is a parallel account. And oftentimes as you're reading the Old Testament, sometimes you'll be reading through, like you'll see it tonight. You'll be reading through 2 Samuel and see something that's, I don't understand that. Why did it happen just like that? It just doesn't make any sense. You'll go over in 1 Chronicles and read the same account. There will be an extra phrase there, or there'll be another verse in the middle, or there'll be something in there that will help you to understand it, open it up. And so we're not going to look at both accounts in every situation, but in some of them, where it does amplify and it's beneficial for us, we will. So you keep your fingers around 1 Chronicles and in 2 Samuel, and we're going to be going through both of those books tonight and seeing as much of it as we can. All right, in the first chapter of 2 Samuel, the story is related of how David is still in Ziklag, where he had recovered. You'll remember from the Amalekites last week, he had recovered his wives and the wives of his men and their children and the spoil and so on, had brought it back. And as he is there, a young man, an Amalekite, comes to him there in the stronghold. And he reports to him concerning what happened to Saul. And he said, look there in verse number 6. The young man that told him said, "As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me." Now, if you stop reading there, you see in 1 Samuel, the passage we read a little bit ago, it seems that Saul died on his own sword. But if you keep reading, Saul didn't really die on his own sword. He's laying there on the ground, mortally wounded. He's in the process of dying. And here comes this Amalekite by, and Saul cries out to him, and he says, "Come and kill me." And so that's exactly what he did. In verse, let's see, where'd we leave off? Verse number 10. "So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and brought them hither unto my Lord. Then David took on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan," and so on. And to give you some indication of the kind of heart that is in this man David, here is his mortal enemy, the one who tried to kill him time and time again. And David mourns and weeps and tears his clothes, he and all of the men that were with him, because of the death of Saul. That's interesting to me, as David, we're going to see here in the next chapter how David receives the kingdom, that David refused to take the kingdom that belonged to him by force. He had many opportunities to take it by force, but he refused. Every opportunity he had to kill Saul, he refused. As a matter of fact, he was so upset at this Amalekite that he called one of his young men in verse 15. Well, let's begin to read at verse 14. "David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him." Do you know what it means, fall upon him?
Kill him.
"And he smote him that he died. David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." Now he came to David's camp thinking that he would gain a great place there, you see, with David, because he had killed David's enemy. David said, "You had no right to stretch forth your hand against the anointed of the Lord," and he had him killed. And under that law, you see, it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Not only did he refuse to take the kingdom by force, he also killed the man that slew Saul. And we're going to see later that a man by the name of Ish-bosheth. You have to be careful of these names. I don't know about Saul. Some of his family really had some strange names. Ish-bosheth was one of them. And another one was Mephibosheth. He liked the sound of that Osheth, I guess. Mephibosheth. Well, Ish-bosheth was crowned king of Israel after Saul died. And a couple of guys over in the fourth chapter of 2 Samuel decided they got a wise plan, and they decided that they would ingratiate themselves also with David. And they snuck into the palace of Ish-bosheth, and they slew him. They snuck in there on the pretense of getting some food out. And while he was laying asleep on his bed, they snuck up on him and killed him. And then they ran right away to David and said, "Look what we did for you, David." Well, you know what David did? He called to his young men. He said, "I need someone to fall on these guys." And that's exactly what happened. So not only would he not take it by force, but he ministered judgment against those that thought they were helping God. Now, this is a very important principle for us. Many of you either personally have had this happen to you, or you know others who have received anointed ministries from God. God's anointing has come upon you. The word of the Lord has been spoken to you and said, "I, the Lord thy God, have called thee to thus and so, and ye shall thus and so in the name of my precious Son, and thus and so shall happen in the name of the Lord Jesus through thy life, saith God." And you know it's God. You've received the anointing of God. God's spoken a ministry to you. And then immediately comes opportunities for you to take that ministry by force, to shove somebody aside in order to get into it. Hey, now some of you have been involved in some situations like, haven't you? You've seen others that have. Unwilling to wait for God's time, but requiring immediately that flow to happen, that thing to come to pass immediately after God speaks the word. That's not the way the Lord works. David is a good example for us here. I'll tell you another good example is Jesus. He was born in the manger under the annunciation of the angel that this was the man who would save Israel from their sins. Is that right? The man Simeon, 8 days later when Jesus came to the temple, he was circumcised and he was dedicated to the Lord. And the man Simeon blessed God because he said, "I can now see the salvation of the Lord." But Jesus waited 30 years, you see, when God was ready, God sent him down into the river Jordan, and John baptized him in water, and then God opened the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then his ministry really began then. And thus it should be also for us. It's not necessary for you. If God's spoken something to you and told you you're going to do some great work for God, you do not have to make it happen. You allow God to cause it to happen, and more people get into more trouble by trying to be the Holy Spirit and trying to do God's work, trying to help God out. That's what this Amalekite did, and that's what these two other guys did with Ish-bosheth. I'm getting pretty good on that, aren't I? I can say it quicker now, but I have a little more courage to speak that out without being quite so deliberate. All right? And you see, they thought they were helping the Lord. Same kind of thing happens today. People think they're helping the Lord. What happens to them? They get wiped out. It never will come to pass if we're busy helping God out. David refused to do that. In fact, he even honored David after Saul's death. Look at the 17th verse. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And you go on down and read through that. 19, the beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen, he said. Saul, wretched king that he was the anointed of God, and David said, the beauty of Israel has fallen. And over in verse 26, he lamented for Jonathan. We looked at that scripture once before, declared his love for Jonathan. And so Saul and Jonathan were gone from the scene. Now, it's important for us to see that while David would not take the kingdom that belonged to him by force, rather he received God's gift. He refused to take, but rather he received. Now, it's very important that we see this. As he received it, he still had to do something. Let's look over in chapter 2 and let's examine what he did. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass after this that David, what's the first thing he did? He inquired of the Lord. He sought the will of God. He said, Lord, what is your will in this situation? What is it that you want me to do? What is your word on this situation? What is your word here? Shall I go up unto any of the cities of Judah? That's his people now. And the Lord said unto him, go up. And David said, whither shall I go up? And he said, unto Hebron. All right, how do you relate that today? Let's suppose that you're interested in knowing about how do you receive salvation. That's something that God's promised, isn't it? How do you go about receiving it? First of all, you find the word of the Lord, don't you? You say, Lord, what does your word say about this? And the word says that God is not willing that any man should perish, but that every man should come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. Well, Lord, does that mean me? Well, bless the Lord. The scripture says in Romans, the 2nd chapter, that God is no respecter of persons. And so it's proper to inquire of the Lord. Well, how about this baptism in the Holy Spirit? Well, Acts 2, 38 and 39 said, this promise, the gift of the Holy Ghost, is unto you and your children and as many as the Lord your God shall call. Well, what do I have to do to get it? Luke 11 and 13 says that if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, so shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. And so in the same way that David inquired of the Lord, if I want to know what I'm supposed to do, I'm going to go to the Lord and get his word on it and find out what he has to say. The second thing then is in verse 2. Look what David did. He did not say, well, okay, Lord, if this is what you want to do, if you want to give me the kingdom, then I'll just park myself right here on a tree stump in Ziklag. And whenever you're ready, you can just kind of send the throne by. And as it comes by, I'll just kind of stick it under me, and then I'll be sitting on it. That sounds dumb, doesn't it? But aren't we just about as dumb in appropriating the promises of God? Have you ever heard anybody say, well, when God's ready to save me, he'll just do it. You ever hear anybody say that? Well, if God really wants to fill me with the Holy Ghost, he'll just give it to me one day. If God wants me to speak in tongues, he'll just do it. Well, you'll never receive anything from God. If God wants to heal my body, he will. That would be the same thing as David doing the dumb thing that I just described. Okay? But he didn't do that. He took some action. Based on what God said, David went up thither. And his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And so David reached out and actively appropriated what God had said belonged to him. And now look what happens in the 4th verse. David allowed the gift of God to come into his life. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh Gilead were they that buried Saul. David did not resist the promise of God. Many people today, good Christians, people who love God with all their heart, spend more time resisting God than ever receiving from him. Now here's David, and he would not take this kingdom by force. He would not arrogantly do it and try to do God's work, but yet he actively appropriated and received the kingdom. Do you understand the point that I'm trying to make here? You see it? Can you relate that to yourself? Huh? Yeah. Okay, we have to actively appropriate it. And David here then is made king over Judah. Now you know that Judah is the southernmost part of the kingdom. Israel, we're going to be talking about Israel and Judah. Israel is the northern 10 tribes, and Judah is the tribe in the southern part of the country. The 12th, what was the name of the 12th tribe? Levi. They didn't have any land. Do you remember? Levi did not have any inheritance. What was Levi's inheritance? The Lord. The Lord was the inheritance of the Levites. And so Judah, the southern part, David was of the tribe of Judah. How do you know that? You read it in the Bible somewhere. Because Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, is that right? And Jesus is the seed of David. That's right. And so David would have to be from the tribe of Judah. Very good. Very good. All right. So as David is there, look at verse 7. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. And David stayed in Hebron, in the city of Hebron, and he reigned there for 7.5 years over that southern kingdom. Now if you look over in the third chapter, you see in the first verse that there was long wars between Judah and Israel. The nation of God was divided, and the northern kingdom of Israel was under Saul's son Ishbosheth. There was war, constant war. But David, it says, waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. Ishbosheth apparently was the initiator of these battles. You can read about it in the second chapter if you want to do that. Now, if you look in the fifth chapter, we see David made king over Israel. Now, it's interesting how David does this. I just marvel. God said that he was king over his inheritance. And he refused to take it before, so he received it, but when he received it, he only got a little bit of it. God had said that he was king over all of his inheritance, but here he's only operating in 1/12 of it. All he has is Judah. And it would be reasonable for him to ask the question, well, did I miss God? Did Samuel mess up when he poured that oil on me? Did he not hear from God right? What's going on here? I thought God was going to give me this great, big, wonderful ministry. I thought God said that I was going to preach to the millions and to the multitudes. And here I am. I got 40 people to preach to. I missed the Lord somewhere in there. I thought God said I was a great evangelist. And the only thing I ever get to do is share Christ with one person at a time. I said, what's a big evangelist, you know? I thought he meant Billy Graham. And here I am in a supermarket sharing with this lady. That was David, see? All he had was Judah. The big act was yet to follow. He didn't have that yet. But he was faithful in his governing of Judah. Jesus said, he that's faithful in a little will be faithful in much. Jesus said that if you are faithful in a little, that you'll be given responsibility over much. And David was faithful for 7.5 years. You know, Christians today are so impatient. We get born again. We get filled with the Holy Ghost. We're talking in tongues. We're laying hands on the sick. They're getting healed. We're casting out demons. And the day after tomorrow, we want to be the Apostle Paul. And we're not willing to wait upon our ministry. David was king over Judah. 7.5 years now he waited. Just waited. Just waited. Didn't try to help God out at all. Was faithful to do what God asked him to do. Was not concerned about the future, but because he knew God was in charge of the future, he was concerned about today. He was looking after today's responsibilities. Many of God's people today, they get filled with the Holy Spirit, they get in love with God, they see the power that's in them, begin to experience the power of the Spirit that dwells in us as Spirit-filled believers, sees the fields that are white for harvest, and have a desire and perhaps even have the word of the Lord living in their heart to know that God has anointed them for a tremendous ministry or a significant ministry, perhaps is the word I should say. But because they are so concerned about tomorrow's work, next year's work, 10 years from now, that work, because they're so concerned about that, they never enjoy the fruit of today. And that causes very much energy in the body of Christ to be wasted. I mean, it just goes right down the rat hole. The body of Christ is put together perfectly, and God knows exactly what He wants to do. And He's got a perfect will for you, and He's got a perfect will for me every day. He's got a perfect will for this local body every day. I know God has spoken some tremendous things concerning this ministry right here, hasn't He? When he first spoke those things, I was looking for it the next day. At least maybe a week or two. You don't wait that long. But when it didn't come, I got so frustrated. And then I began to get irritated at people because I thought they weren't doing right. And that's what was happening. Don't tell me you've never experienced that. I'm not telling you something that you don't already know about, am I? Huh? And so the Lord took me out of town one week and he threw me up against a rock and broke me. And so now I can say this with sincerity and in all honesty, that I'm not disinterested in the future of this ministry, but I'm totally unconcerned about it. I'm totally unconcerned about what God's going to do tomorrow. I'm not disinterested, but I'm totally unconcerned about it. I tell you what I'm concerned about today. Because I know if we don't do today what we've got to do today, then we'll never have a tomorrow. Amen. You see, as long as we leave this work undone, let's suppose that you're trying to build a house. Does the roof go on first or is the foundation laid first? All right, suppose you're getting ready to put that roof on that house. Every day you go out there and you want to put the roof on. You don't even put it on. Someone says, well, lay the foundation. No, I'm going to put the roof on. Because, bless God, nobody will ever see the foundation. I mean, we're going to lay the foundation. We're just going to cover it up with dirt and stuff. Nobody ever know I did that. I'm going to put the roof on this place. And everybody that sees it will see. Vic's roof. And so every day we go out to the job site. We're ready to put the roof on. But we can't put it on yet, so we go home. Next year, we're still going out to the job site ready to put the roof on. But the building will never be built. So we lay the foundation, then we lay it brick by brick. One day, then we put the roof on. You see? And that's the way it is with the ministry. If we don't do today what is necessary, there will be no tomorrow. Or tomorrow, we're going to have to do tomorrow what we did today. Do you ever hear the song, One More Time Around Mount Sinai? That's what happened to the children of Israel. God took them right up to Kadesh Barnea. And he said, go on and take the land. They said, we don't think so. There are giants in there and they're going to eat us up. We look like grasshoppers in their presence. And they did. They listened to the evil report. They didn't go in. And so when they didn't go in, you remember what God said? Well, you can wander 40 years until you're all gone. I'll use your kids to go in there. 40 years later, when all of those unbelievers and all of those doubters were dead, except for two men, Caleb and Joshua, who wholly, completely, W-H-O-L-L-Y, they wholly followed the Lord, they went into the land, took the kids with them. They're the ones that received the promise. The rest of them wandered and wandered and wandered and never did ever get to put the roof on because they weren't willing to lay the foundation. And so rather than all those people, you see, that died in the wilderness, they could have been the ones that marched around Jericho. They could have been the ones that shouted the great shout and saw the miracle power of God. They could have been the ones that saw the Jordan River part and all the children of Israel go across it. But they weren't because they weren't willing to put the foundation down. They were still waiting to put the roof on. And David is an example of a foundation builder, if you will. He was willing to look after Judah for 7.5 years, do the best job he knew how. And when he had done that, God then moved and gave him the rest of it. Look here in chapter 5 now. Listen to how it happens. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spoke, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Who took the initiative? The children of Israel took the initiative. The elders of the people of Israel. David didn't do it. What was David doing? Tending to Judah. He was tending to his knitting, so to speak. And God was working in the people of Israel. They came and they said, hey, David, we're of the same root. We're the same guy. We're the same people. We have the same father. Jacob is our father. Isaac is our father. Abraham's our father. We're the same bone, same flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. Now, up until this time, they'd been fighting against him. Now all of a sudden they want to be buddy-buddy. What caused that? The Lord. Over in the Proverbs it says, when a man's ways please the Lord, who can complete that for me?
He maketh even his enemies to be at peace
with him. He maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so here David and his ways were pleasing the Lord, and God did the work in his enemies to make them be at peace. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. Now these are his enemies. These are the ones that have been fighting him. And now they come to him and say, God spoken and said, you're going to feed Israel and you'll be a captain over them. We believe that now. We didn't believe it until now, but we do now. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron. King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. All the things we've shared about David, he lived quite a life for his first 30 years, didn't he? Do you know how old he was when he became king? 30 years old when he became king in Judah. He was 70 years old when he died. He reigned 40 years. He reigned seven and a half years in Judah and Hebron, and he reigned 33 years over the United Nation in Jerusalem. But here he's a 30-year-old man when he's made king. He's lived quite a life. So here again, men have confirmed the anointing of God, that David did not have to do it. And if you'll turn with me, hold your finger there in Samuel, we'll be coming back to it, but turn over to 1 Chronicles. This is one thing I want to draw to your attention. It's an interesting passage of Scripture there in the 12th chapter of 1 Chronicles. Bless the Lord. You know, we get into this Word and it's so good. Just love God's Word so. And sometimes we get going and just can't get done everything we want to do. 12th chapter of 1 Chronicles and verse number 38. Now I want you to see something here. This is important for you to remember about yourself. When your ways please God, when you refuse to take by force, but just receive what God is giving, all these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron. God caused their heart to be perfect. The enemies of his heart, the hearts of his enemies. Now, do you suppose that would work when your husband hates you? You suppose it'd work when your wife hated you, giving you a bad time? You suppose it would work when your mother and father were at odds with you, or when your children were at odds? You suppose it'd work with your boss? Probably wouldn't work with a boss, would it? Huh? I mean, you know. Sure it would. Of course it would. David's ways pleased the Lord, and God made his enemies to have a perfect heart towards him. I think that's beautiful. To make David king over all Israel. Do you suppose your boss would promote you just because your ways please God? Do you suppose your boss would give you a raise because your ways please the Lord? I know he would. I know he would. Do you suppose your husband would stop running around with other women because your ways please the Lord? You see, we get into trouble by trying to do God's work for him instead of just trying to please God. And then we get into so much trouble. We make it, you know, as long as you have your hand in there messing around on that thing, as long as you're trying to bake that cake, then you needn't be praying. You needn't be asking God to do anything for you, because he couldn't. He would have to first jerk it out of your hands in order to do something. So you be concerned, whatever difficulty you may be having, you be concerned about pleasing the Lord. Jesus said, what is the first commandment? When the lawyer came to him and said, what's the first commandment? What's the most important commandment, Jesus? I don't want you to give me a lot of palaver. I don't want a lot of rules and regulations. I want to know one thing. What is the most important thing for me to do in my life? What did Jesus say? Love the Lord your God. How? With all of your heart, with all of your soul, heart, soul, with all of your strength. What's that? That's your physical body. With everything that's in you, love the Lord God. The most important thing. Matthew 6 and 33 says, seek ye first, what?
The kingdom of God.
Yeah, but I've got so many problems. I've got to work those things out. That's the way the world thinks, isn't it? But it's all backwards. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these other things will be added unto you. What other things? Food, clothing, health, proper relationships, and all the rest of it. Seek first the kingdom of God. The reason we never get God's promises is we're so busy trying to get them for ourselves. If we just please God, just do like David is doing here. And it just backed up to his door and dumped off all that good stuff. Two kingdoms. God's chosen people. David's now king over the whole shooting match. And all the rest of Israel were of one heart to make David king. And there they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, they that were nigh unto them, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread on asses and on camels and on mules and on oxen and meat, meals, cake, cakes of figs, bunches of raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. I tell you, when you obey the plan of God, when you obey the word of God, it produces joy. There'll be joy. And so, David, you see what kind of a wonderful turnaround David's had. Now, he had to wait 7 years. And I guess one of the things that hurts the most for me as a pastor, as I minister to people that are in difficult situations, say somebody who's in a marriage that's a bad situation. Got a husband that drinks, or he's on drugs, or he beats them and won't give any money to him, abuses the kids, and so on. Well, I've tried what you said 3 weeks now, and nothing happened yet. I'm quitting. I don't think I can stand it another day. Give me the name of a Christian lawyer. Three whole weeks. Over and over again. I'm making fun. And it would be funny if it wasn't so tragic. So here's David, 7.5 years. You remember how long Abraham waited for the promise of God? Amen. 25 years. 25 years. He was 100 years old. His wife was 99. I mean, you got to figure that there's no hope. Right? God waited until there wasn't any hope. And boom, he put life in that woman's womb. The womb was dead. He put life in it. And here comes the child. That's the way God works. All right, now, go back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5. David is now king. He's 37 years old. He's king over Judah, and he is king over Israel. And in the 5th chapter, the 6th verse, this is his first major act. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. Now, up until this time, Jerusalem was not known as Jerusalem. It was known as Jebus. And the people that lived in that city were Jebusites. They were not Jews. They lived in the land kind of as interlopers. God had spoken long time before when Moses spoke to the people before they came into the land. They said, now when you go into that land, you drive out everybody that's in there because I give it all to you. But many of these people had not been driven out. And in the city of Jebus, it's a city that was on a hill, and it was impregnable from three sides. There was no way in. And nobody had ever been able to take the city. Now, David had his kingdom headquartered in Hebron, which was the city of Judah. And apparently it was politically expedient for him to more centrally locate his city, his capital city. You remember back in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, how many times God spoke through Moses and said, I'm going to show you a place where I have chosen to have my name dwell there. You remember that phrase of Scripture? Over and over again we see that. Well, he hadn't shown them the place yet. He waited for David to find the place. The place was Jerusalem. I don't know whether David knew that at the time, but at this time, but motivated by the Spirit of the Lord, he says, we're going to go take that city, Jebus, and we're going to make it my capital city. It was not a Jewish city until this time. As they came to it, the Jebusites, which were the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. They mocked him. And they said, this city is so well fortified that even our blind and our lame can defend it against you. Who do you think you are? Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. That doesn't tell us how he took it. But I know how he took it. He took it by the power of God. No one else had ever been able to take it before. And the same is the city of David. Why is it called the city of David? because he took it. It's his by right of spoil. And so it's called the city of David. And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind, in other words, he's given them some of their own mock, that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And the inference there in verse 8, whosoever getteth up to the gutter, the inference there is that David, his general Joab and some other fellows, apparently entered the city through the water supply. It was the only way that they could get in through in Jerusalem today, as I understand it, where the water comes down from the hill into Hezekiah opened it up. And it's about 6 feet high and about this wide, and that's where the water came into the city. And Joab and some other folks went up on the hill and got into that water system and came down through it and came up on the inside of the city, and that's how they took the city. And of course they, from that day to this, in order to protect Jerusalem, you protect that because that's the water supply that God gave. And so David, in verse 9, dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David, and he built round about from Millo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the house and the Lord God of hosts was with him. David went on, and look in verse 12. The 11th verse tells us that Hiram, king of Tyre, sent trees and lumber and so on down to him, and carpenters and masons, and built David a house, a good neighborly gesture. David moving into the neighborhood, and so Hiram sent it, you know, 100 miles away or so, but it's the neighborhood. And Hiram sent his masons down there to build David a house, to befriend him. And David perceived, verse 12, that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the people David's sake. So God confirmed his anointing on David. Then the scripture tells us that David began a systematic subjection of his enemies. He brought the Philistines under his power. And I want you to look there in the 5th chapter. There's an interesting point here I want to make. It'll take a few minutes to make it. Verse number 17, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, and all the Philistines came up to seek David, David heard of it and went down to the hold. In other words, he went out to meet them. And the Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Look what David does, verse 19. What an example as king. And David inquired of the Lord, saying. You know, I think this probably, this particular aspect right here probably kills more of God's men than anything else I know of, and that is that when the ministry is full, immediately the devil begins to work on you to show you that you really are self-sufficient. It's very subtle. It's very subtle. But the desire to seek the guidance of God is not as strong as it once was. Very easy to begin to, well, I did this and I did this and I did this, therefore this is what I should do now. But David didn't fall into that trap. He inquired of the Lord. Now the enemy is there, but the first thing he did was inquire of the Lord, and he said, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there and said, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. There they left their images, and David and his men burned them. That's all their false gods. All right, now, very interesting here in verse 22. David had inquired of God. God said, go ahead, I'll deliver them into your hands. David obeyed the Lord, and that's exactly what happened. Verse number 22, apparently the Philistines were not completely destroyed, because it says, they came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Now I believe many of us would, well, we know what to do. God said go up and destroy them, so we'll just go on up and destroy them. But David didn't do that. He asked God again. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, thou shalt not go up. You see, just because God has done something through you a certain way the first time does not mean he's going to do it that way the next time. Even though it's the same situation, This is the same enemy, the Philistines. They're in the same place, the Valley of Rephaim. It's right after he had already routed them. They regrouped and they came up again. And the natural thing would be, well, I know what to do. We'll just do what we did yesterday. But God had a different way. And it's important for us that every day and every minute of every day that we be in communion with God to get His direction. Because He doesn't always do it the same way. Every time. Mm-hmm. Lord, just telling me something about myself. Uh-huh. Praise God. All right. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them." In other words, go on around them. "And come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees." What does that mean? It's the sound of a going. The wind rustling in the mulberry trees. He said, you come on around behind them and you like lay in wait there. And you wait until you hear the wind blowing in the mulberry trees. And when you do it, that then thou shalt bestir thyself. For then, key word, then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. Now suppose David had just gone up right away and didn't go around and wait for the sound of the going. I can tell you what had happened. They'd have been destroyed. Why? Because God hadn't gone out yet. There's a time to move, beloved, and there's a time to wait. There's a time to step out. There's a time to wait. The key is to know when to move and when to wait. How do you find that out? You ask the Lord. It's not very complicated. You just ask the Lord. Now, that's exactly what has happened in many ministries, Christian ministries. God's anointing is upon a ministry, upon a work, and they start out like a house of fire. We're doing this and doing that. First thing, you got a great big mushroom thing. It looks tremendous. And all of a sudden, the thought, yeah, we need to do this. And boom, reach out on that thing. But God's not in that yet. God's not in that. Instead of moving out on that thing, they should have snuck up around and waited for the going in the mulberry trees and waited for the Lord. There's a time to move. There's a time to wait. Let me give you an example of our own personal ministry here. When we first became a church in 1977, and we inquired of the Lord what He wanted us to do, He told us to buy this building and this property, and we were going to establish the church here. Well, we saw how He did that and how wonderfully He provided and how miraculously He took care of it. And it was this building was originally built as a school, many of you know. And the Seventh-day Adventists had built it for a public, an elementary school, not a public school, but a private elementary school. And when we got the building, we thought, gee, isn't that something that God gave us a building? We use a school? We're going to have a school. But there was no going in the mulberry trees yet. It was go on the building and on the property. Go on the church. Wait on the school. Do you understand what I'm saying? Go on this. Wait on this. Praise God we did that. Not because we remember. I don't remember this story. But I just remember in our spirit we knew that no, not yet. Not yet. Now I know and you know that when the wind blows in the mulberry trees, we're going to know what to do. And we're going to do it. God, so many times the Lord has shown us in our own ministry here, in my own personal life, He's shown by the leading of His Spirit how He works, and then He comes back and confirms it in His Word. Now, I don't know about you, but this passage of Scripture just thrills my heart. It just blesses me as I read through it. There is a time to move, and there's a time to wait. Now, sometimes within our own body, there are those that are, why aren't we thus and so? Why aren't we going ahead with this? How come we're not moving on with this? We seem to be standing still doing nothing. Well, we're waiting behind the mulberry trees for the going. You see? And when the wind blows, you don't have to be concerned about whether we're going to move. Because when the wind blows, look out because we're gone. Because we know our shepherd's voice. We know when he says go. Do you understand what I'm saying? Same thing true in your own life. Just because God did something one time in you in a certain way does not mean He's going to do it that way the next time. Every time you minister to a sick person, you don't minister to them the same way. How do you minister? First thing, say, Lord, lead me. Show me what you want me to do. Sometimes he'll tell you to do one thing. Sometimes he'll tell you to lay on hands. Sometimes he'll tell you go get somebody else. Sometimes he'll say, take that person somewhere. Sometimes he will say, don't pray yet. Get your word out and begin to minister the word. Then pray. Sometimes he'll say, don't pray at all. I'm dealing with that person. They're going to have to get it themselves. You hear me? Okay. So it's not always the same way. God's ways are higher than ours, and he's got more ways than we ever thought of. And so it's different from time to time. And so you don't be concerned when you notice that. In any event, David did subdue the Philistines there. He subsequently subdued the Moabites. You remember the Moabites are the ones that refused to help Moses and the children of Israel when they came through, and God used David and his army to minister judgment against them. He subdued Syria and the Amalekites. He has subdued the Ammonites, the Edomites. And over in the 8th chapter, in the 15th verse, it tells us that after David had done all these things, that David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. I believe I'm going to stop there. And I had thought to get all the way through this tonight, but it looks like I'm not. And I think we'll just move our schedule back a week because the next area I want to deal with concerns the Ark of the Covenant. And I don't want to get into that because I know we can't really deal with that tonight. It's a very important principle established in this story about David's bringing the Ark into Jerusalem. And so I'm just going to set that back. But if you want to, you go on and read this week through 2 Samuel. Just start where we stopped here tonight. Read the rest of the way through 2 Samuel and start in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and read all the way through that. All of it? In a week? Yes, you ought to be able to read it in a day. Just go on and read them. Let the Holy Spirit minister to you. Go on and read through that. You'll find it to be interesting and it'll bless you. God's Word is always profitable. And you'll receive much more when we come together next week. Anything you want to ask about what we have shared tonight about the passages of Scripture that we've looked at? Okay, well, we just give the Lord thanks then. Father, we do thank you for your Word. Thank you for doing exactly what we ask you to do, Father. We thank you that your Word is profiting us, that we are being built up in the Word. We do desire the sincere milk of your Word that we might grow thereby. And Father, we're going to tell you how we want to grow. We want to grow to the fullness of the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want anything less than that, Father. We want the fullness of that because you said in your word that your desire for us, that you had predestinated us to be conformed to his image. And that means that your desire is that we be like him in every way. And so that's our desire too, Father. We set ourselves in agreement and walk with you on that in agreement, that we want to be exactly like him, that we want to grow to the fullness of the stature of Christ Jesus. We want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Yes, even that. We want to be made conformable to his death, that his life might be fully manifested in us. Lord, it's our desire that when people touch us physically, I mean just physically, Lord, that they touch Jesus. In the same way, Lord, that the woman who had the issue of blood, she said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole. Father, would that the body of Christ would be conformed so to the image of Jesus that the sick around us would say, if I might just touch them, that I shall be made whole. Continue, Father, to develop the faith that dwells in us, that we might be perfect, complete, mature, and entire, lacking nothing. Yea, our Father, let your kingdom come in us. On the earth, let it be done here just the same way that it's done in heaven. In the sweet, wonderful name of Jesus, we give our prayer. Do we offer it, Lord, not wishing that it shall come to pass, but confidently expecting it to come to pass. According to our faith, so be it done unto us. In Jesus' name, amen.